leadership, but it is not the gift of leadership. That they're able to plan and organization to organization. They're able to have vision about that. They're able to plan and organize people. They're able to encourage people and build them up. And they are very similar to a leader, but there's a difference. A leader is a person who can stand in front, direct people. They are very self-aware. They are very self-driven. They are very self. God just gives them the ability to make decisions and bam, 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 bam. An administrator normally doesn't stand in front of people. That's the difference between a leader and an administrator. An administrator leads people, but from a different standing. They take leadership skills, they have leadership ability, but they normally don't stand in front of a crowd and talk. They deal with small groups, they deal with organizational stuff. And that's the difference between leadership and administration. And oftentimes, if you want to frustrate an administrator, put them in front of a crowd. Make them lead, because they can't. It's not their gifting. They're an administrator. In fact, I've always found, too, that accountants make real good administrators. If you're an accountant, your gift is administration, because that's their gifting. They're able to organize and do things and function well in that world, and that's the gift of administration. It's a very interesting gift, and it is a gift that the church cannot do without, because the interesting thing about real leaders is they're able to guide people and set vision for people, but the nickel and dime, little bitty organizational things drive them crazy. It drives me crazy. I paint with a very big brush. If you ask me to get a little brush out, it drives me insane. I just don't do well with it, but I'm not an administrator. But an administrator loves the little details, loves to take care of, organize, and work. And that's the difference between administration and leadership. Now, that's an exciting gift, and it's a gift the church can't do without. But we're going to talk today. And this is going to take just a little bit of time for us, because I believe it's ultimately important, because we are preparing to step into the demonstrational gifts, the gifts that are used to kind of demonstrate God's power, that bring authority to those who are working in that gift. They also show our demonstration that God is alive and well, and He works among us and is living among us. And there are those who, and they are great pastors, great theologians, and their churches are doing great things, who don't agree with me. They believe that those demonstrational gifts were given for the apostles' time frame because it was a new belief system, and they needed to demonstrate the power of God to the world around them. And once we receive the writings of the apostles, that then, because we had that authority, that writing of the apostles, then the gifts ended, those demonstrational gifts ended, and the church began to walk under the authority and the power of the writings of the apostles. And that is very interesting, and there are people who believe that, who I respect. There are people who believe that, who are doing great ministry in the world today. But that is not me. And so I wanted for us to talk just a little bit about why I think that is. And one of the first things that they love to talk about, I don't agree with them fully, but that's okay, is they believe that a witness of how the gifts ended were that there are no more apostles. That in the scriptures we see that the apostles were followers of Christ who saw Jesus and saw the resurrection of Christ. That those were the only apostles. There were 12. And it says this here, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for his works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up," now pay attention here, "until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Well, first they would say this, is that this scripture is saying that the apostles were, that is Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, which it should be on the screen, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. They state here that this scripture states that when unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, that when that happens, that those gifts end. And we all know today that the church is fully unified and we all agree with each other, and we all are walking in the fullness of Christ throughout the world today, correct? Thank you. No, I don't think we do agree, but they would say that at the canonization of the Scriptures, that that was the full unity, that bringing those that Scripture together, what we call the Bible, was that moment of full unity, because they all agree that that was the Word of God. Okay, that's an interesting statement, and it is very understandable that they came to that. Now, there are some reasons why I believe that they came to that. Is that as the church, we know the early church was very different. Each church body was a different body. They were not the same in any way, shape, or form. As you read Paul's writing to the different churches, you know how every church was dealing with a different issue, and Paul talked to them differently. In fact, oftentimes, as Paul spoke to one church about, hey, don't have women over here, and then he'd speak to another church and say, oh, here's Phoebe, and whatever she tells you to do, do. What? How can that be? Is there contradiction in the Scriptures? No, there is not. The Bible is true, and it is accurate, and it says what God wants it to say. So therefore, if we know there is no contradiction in the Scripture, then we know that those statements were made for a specific purpose and a reason. And that was different churches were struggling with different situations, and they had to deal in their city in a different way because they wanted to proceed and let the gospel go forth. And so I believe that as the church began to grow and the early church began to expand and the early church began to become organized. Organization is always tough because I've always found that God doesn't follow organizational rules very well because he makes the rules, so therefore he doesn't follow ours. I don't know if you know that, but God really doesn't follow our rules very well at all. And as man tried to conform to make the movement of the church body to be unified, that they began to set up these rules that were not necessarily God's rules. And so man began to believe in their abilities and not God's abilities. And so therefore the work of the Spirit began to decrease because people started trusting in the organization, not in God himself. And so as the work of the Spirit began to decrease, so therefore people had to justify why it was decreasing, and it was because, well, we've got the Bible now, so we don't need that anymore. And I don't know about you, but when I walk down the street, there are more people who do not believe than people who believe. And so therefore, everyone needs a demonstration of God's power to see that he is here and still working among us. Now, I don't believe that unity in Christ and the fullness of Christ has come yet. In fact, when most people read that, when you look at that, most people would say that's talking about the day of the Lord. When you just read that naturally, you would say that's the day of the Lord. That's when Jesus returns. And so to say that that was a day that Paul was talking about the canonization of Scripture, I think that's a leap of faith there. Which we all need to have a leap of faith, but that's just not a leap I want to make. And I talked there at the beginning that there can't be any more apostles. In Acts 1, 21 through 26, it says this. They just lost Judas, and the 11 said, well, we had 12, so we need to replace the 12th. And I think if they would have waited on the Lord, they'd have gotten Paul. But therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning with John the Baptist to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas let go. Which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. which I really love the way they made decisions. They threw dice. I mean, that's the best ever. I mean, that is just great. I think we ought to go back to that. Let's get the dice out. Jesus, what you got going for us here? But what happened here is what man has done is they take that statement and they say, well, the apostles said the only people who could be apostles were people who saw Jesus' life, physically saw his life, and physically saw the resurrection. That's interesting. And looking in that context, you think, well, maybe that's true. Maybe there were only 12, and there were only 12 to forever be. Well, the problem with that is biblically we find that there are other apostles. In 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul is talking about us, we, and those we are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Okay? Now we're pretty sure that Timothy most likely saw Christ, but Silas, we're not for sure. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, who's we? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, could have asserted our authority. So obviously, Silas and Timothy are apostles. Well, but they just told me that there couldn't be more than 12. Well, let's go on a little further. Well, Jay, maybe that's an exception. Well, let's look a little further. Acts 14:14, Barnabas and Paul. This is where Paul has gone to Greece, and God starts doing miraculous things, and the people want to sacrifice to them because they think they're gods. But when the apostles, listen closely, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, when did Barnabas become an apostle? He was not one of the 12. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out in the crowd, shouting, "Don't do this, guys." There's a different apostle. And if you look in Romans 16:7, listen to what Paul says. At least I think Paul wrote Romans. "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. And they were in Christ before I was." So obviously, we see here that there were more apostles than the 12. Now, if you're going to make a statement to decide whether the office of apostle has died or lived, you probably do not want to base it on the fact there were only 12, because biblically we know there were more. In fact, most of the time, the apostles were not decided on by a group, and the office of apostle is simply a person who's sent, that God gives them a specific ministry, and they go forth in it, and that ministry normally has to do with evangelism and moving the church forward, and they also become kind of this overseer to the churches that they start. And they guide them, and they help solve problems, and they help try to keep their theology in a boundary, in a range, without going out to deception. And the amazing thing about apostles is they were never elected. They were just chosen by God. And normally, which is how we select deacons here, if you want to be a deacon here, you go be a deacon. Go do it. And if we see you being a deacon, we'll make you one. That's kind of how, and to be honest with you, that's how apostles came to be. Is they just went and started doing stuff, and the guys in Jerusalem went, "Oh yeah, that's Paul, yeah, he's an apostle." And that's what they did. Is when you were out doing the job of an apostle, they would recognize it and they would call you that. So the office of apostle is not given by man, it's given by God, and it's who you are naturally. And so to say that that office is no longer not present today, I don't think you can back that up scripturally. I think it's a tradition. And when you look at scripture today, you see that the office of apostle is still alive and well, though apostles are few, because there weren't a boatload of apostles. They are fewer, but they are still alive today. They also state, people who believe the gifts have ended, they say that the gift of healing has faded, because if we really had healers, they would walk into hospitals and clean them out. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you had the gift of healing, wouldn't you go relieve suffering and walk into a hospital and just say, "Heal! Everybody go!" That makes sense to you? Well, it makes sense, but it's not biblical. If we look, which we want to be biblical, that's our important thing. Jesus, the great healer, I doubt anyone in here doubts that Jesus was a healer. He was a healer. So therefore, Jesus, the great healer, I mean, in John chapter 5, we're going to read through verse 1 through 3, and then we'll go on. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals, and now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, and here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. What the deal was, is the pool of Bethesda, it would stir, it had like a geyser in it of some sort, and when it stirred, there was a belief that it was stirred by the angel, and whoever got into the pool first got healed. So around the pool of Bethesda, it was similar to a hospital, as you would have hundreds of sick people waiting for the waters to stir. Okay? And in verse 5, we'll go on. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Obviously, sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Obviously, there's more than one person at the pool. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And that day on which was the Sabbath took place was the Sabbath. Jesus got in trouble for healing somebody on the Sabbath. But let's get a picture of what happened here. He's at the pool of Bethesda, hundreds of sick people. Jesus heals one man and walks away. Why did he do that? When I ask questions, I expect an answer. Why did he do that? Excuse me? Thank you. Jesus always said, "I do what the Father commands me to do." And God told him to go to the pool, heal one man, and walk away. Why? I don't know. But just because you have been given the gift of healing doesn't mean that you walk into the hospital and clean it out. I'm sorry, but that is not the call of God. It's not the example that Jesus gave us. Jesus walked into the hospital, healed one man, and moved on. So if it's okay for Jesus, don't you think that's okay for us? I think so. Further, we oftentimes like to place expectations on God and expectations that may or may not be His plan. And sometimes there are things that happen that God uses in ways that we don't know. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking, and he's talking about an issue that he had. And it's in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, "Or because of these surpassingly great revelations," which is talking about Paul saying, because I get all this stuff from God, that God downloads stuff to me, "therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and in insults and in hardships and persecution and difficulties, for when I'm weak, he is strong.'" See, Paul, there are some people who believe it wasn't necessarily an illness. They believe it was persecution, which that's an understandable belief, and they have valid reason to believe that. But you can interpret that as some type of physical ailment that Paul had. And Paul, I don't know if you know about this, but Paul actually, the power of the Lord was upon him. He used to rub his hand on napkins and send them to people, and they'd get healed. I mean, you talk about weird stuff. I mean, that's weirdo. I mean, here, I'll send my napkin, you'll be good. And Paul used to heal people. But all of a sudden, Paul can't ask for healing for himself. And there are people who believe that, see, that's an evidence of the decreasing of the work of the Spirit, because Paul used to heal people and now he can't. No, that is not what Scripture says. Scripture said that God was using this in Paul to bring glory to his name. That God was showing that through the weaknesses of an individual, that God was going to bring glory. Wonderful story, which Val and I know because we've heard it before, and our pastor in Atlanta told us the story, and I actually had the tape of when this happened. There was a pastor who had been a pastor his whole life, and when he was still young, you know, probably 50, about my age, that's really young, and so young, and he loved to preach, it's what he did, and he lost his voice. I mean, it literally just went away, and he could only speak. And so he had to leave his church because they needed someone who could talk. And he went to, I believe it was First Baptist Houston, they gave him a Sunday school class, and they built up a special microphone for him, and it like sat just right here. And they worked it so, and he could just barely talk, and he taught a Sunday school class at Houston. And he went for years not being able to do what he loved to do. And finally, one day, he was talking about Joseph being thrown in the pit and that God uses the pit, that God had a plan for Joseph in the pit. He had a plan for Joseph in his life. He was chosen by God, set aside to do great things. But guess what? The pit was part of it. And as he was preaching about that God used the pit in Joseph's life to bring glory to his name and to raise up things in Joseph that could not have been raised up in any other way, shape, or form, the pit was where it happened. His voice came back. And it was because all of a sudden he was talking like this, and he went, and Joseph was thrown in the pit. And the crowd's like going. And he tried to keep going, and he was like, and you could tell he was crying, and he was just like, ah, you know. But it was amazing that God took this man, the thing he loved to do, God took it from him for a time because there was something he had to do at that church that he had to do without his voice. And the only way that he could get there was for God to take the voice from him so that he could walk that road and come out the other side and bring glory to his name. So we can't interpret that the Spirit is not working just because my friend doesn't get healed. Could it be that God is doing something larger than what I know? And we also know that there are times where things step into our life that are not from God, that He allows, that God is teaching us something, or He's using it to bring glory to His name in someone else's life, and we have been elected by the grace of God to suffer in front of people so that God might be brought glory. So don't think that the absence of healing means that healing does not exist. That is not the truth. The truth is that God still heals today, but He doesn't walk into hospitals and clean them out. He can do that, and if He chooses to do it, I'm all in. I'd love for that day. But I found normally that He touches individuals in the moment they're in the moment they need the most. And He touches them, and He brings healing to them. And if you go into the third world today where the church is exploding, in the United States, the church is dying. In the third world where the church is, they're healing the sick and raising the dead. In fact, when I was in seminary, the school that I was at, that they were believers in that the gifts had ended. There were missionaries that I were going to school with. They'd come in to take classes and were headed back to their mission field. And if they got to know you, and if they really trusted you, because I was I knew what was going on, and I would just always get them and ask them, and I'd pick and pick and pick, and they'd just sit there, oh, things are going real good. There's just, well, what are you doing? Oh, we're just doing stuff, and it's going really good, and God's being glorified, and well, but what are you doing? Oh, things are going really good, and God's being glorified. Well, don't tell me what's really happening. Well, God's doing really great things, and he's glorified. And until they trusted you, until they realized that you were not going to harm them, if you could get them alone, well, to be honest with you, we're out healing the sick and raising the dead. It just is what it is. We go into a village, and every time we walk into a village, this is how it plays out. The witch doctor comes out, and he does something, and the people stand there and go, what you got? And we go, game on, bring me somebody sick, and we'll take care of this right now. Because that's how the gospel is furthered in the third world. Because it is a power encounter. It's who's got the goods. So those things are still active today, still working today, but God uses them differently. And so just because God does not choose to heal me or choose to heal my best friend doesn't mean that he's not working. It does not mean that he does not have the situation in his hands. And it doesn't mean that the gift of healing is gone. It just means that God's using it in different ways. So I don't necessarily agree. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, this is probably one of the verses I've heard the most when it comes to the completion, the ending of the use of gifts. It says this, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child and I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am known or fully known. What is Paul talking about there? If we hadn't talked about anything, and I read that scripture to you, and it says, for when we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childhood things behind me. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. What is Paul talking about right there? Thank you. Is that in any way, shape, or form when we get a canonized version of the scripture? No, not at all. If you believe that, there are some issues there I would deal with you. There are people who believe this who I respect and are doing great things of God. I just don't agree. Because I believe that's talking about the day of the Lord. That there will be a day where I stand and see Christ face to face. No veil, no nothing. I see him. That's the day he's talking about. Because on that day where Christ is revealed, I don't need the gifts anymore. So as a result, I'm a very strong believer in that the gifts are still active today and still working among us. Does not have every gift. In emergency, you can work in every gift because the Holy Spirit lives in you and there's not a gift that you can't use. But the gifts that you will normally work in are not all, not everyone has healing. Not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone prophesies. Not everyone is a leader. Not everyone is a pastor shepherd. Not everyone is an exhorter. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone has all the gifts. Therefore, as in Corinthians, which is the reason why Paul wrote to Corinth, is they were misusing the gifts, and they were also using the gifts as signs of things, which are not true. You can't say, well, if you have this gift, then you really got this. Or if you don't have this, then you're missing out on something. Not true. Because what is the most important gift? Your gift. And if your gift is not a demonstrational gift, which is the gifts we're fixing to hit, that'll be next week. We're going to start talking about the demonstrational gifts. Everyone can walk in a demonstrational gift. But that may not be your major gifting. You may be administration. You may be teaching. There may be lots of things that you do that aren't tied to necessarily demonstrational gifts, but we all have that ability. But it does not say that you are more spiritual than me because I can walk in something you can't. No, it's you walking in your gift is the demonstration that the Spirit is in you. You taking your gift and working in it to its full is the demonstration of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I have found that no matter who you are and no matter what gift you have, that if you walk in that gift, that God will use it for His glory. And that's the demonstration of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you know what the really neat thing is? Is when the body of Christ, this right here, the body of Christ begins to walk in its gifting, not categorizing people, not grading people on what their gift is, not saying, oh, your gift is so wonderful over here and my gift's so worthless over here. No, no, no. When we walk and we honor each gift and we allow people to work in their gift, then God's beauty is shown forth. People are drawn to the Father because they see people working in their giftings, doing things that are bigger than they are. And people are drawn to the love and grace of the Lord. But only when we walk in our gifts. That's why our gifts are so important. Because even the teacher and the administrator, which are hidden gifts, when someone walks in them to the fullest of their ability, they draw people to God. They reveal Christ's presence in their lives. And it makes the world beautiful. There's a reason why we hung the colors up. Because you were made to bring beauty into the world. And my question is what are you doing now? Are you bringing beauty or are you not? Because if you're not, God has a gift and a way for you to do that. And most of you took the test and you know what that is. So no one has an excuse here. I don't know. Yeah, you do. And if you don't know and you haven't taken the test, we'll get it for you. But you have been given the ability to bring beauty into the world, and we want to challenge you to do that. That's the goal of this church, is to see you walk in your giftings fully and see God use them for His glory. Not to just hang out at a building on Sundays and check that off the list and go home and never be different. So today, as an example of us bringing beauty in the world, we're going to start a process today, and it's down in the gym. And so we're going to have to travel. And you know we do weird things here because I love to do weird things. But our ladies who are Anita, who is wonderfully gifted in arts and is just expressive, and someone stole her last painting, and I'm going to kill them. No, I'm kidding. She has this beautiful painting that I've been just drooling. I've been wanting to hang it up. And we have another ministry who wanted to use it, and I'm like, jealous. But she is going to help us. We're going to do a gargantuan tie-dye. Now, what I'd like for you to do is look around the room. Make sure you remember which gifts, your colors of your gifts. And we're going to go down to the gym, and they have dye in little bottles. And they're going to kind of direct you, and they're going to have you add your colors to this big old piece of cloth that we're going to tie-dye. Because God is going to bring beauty into the world through Caps Baptist Church, and I want to see what it looks like. So we're going to make it. So if you would, please, let's all stand together, and let's go to the gym. And if you'll just wait till we all get there, and then we'll get you started. So let's all rise. And if you need help traveling, we have a wheelchair back there. And we've got some big guys who'd be happy to carry you. And if you would, please, go through this door. Judy will take you to the gym. And go to the gym, and then we'll get you started on this project. You got it? So everyone, please travel to the gym.